Morning, church. It's nice to come and share with you guys again. I want to share with you a little bit on. I'm going to read a passage just now from Jesus' baptism in Mark's Gospel, and then I just want to share with you a little about around that. And so often we. People in the world think that God is distant, that He's passive, that He's disinterested, that He's hiding somehow from us, that we are the ones that have to sort of push through and press in and reach God, and that God's sort of just sitting back to see what we will do, whether we'll work hard enough to get to Him, you know, to deserve to come into His presence. And you know, I get the feeling that not only is the world often sitting with that idea of God watching us from a distance, like Bette Midler used to sing. I don't know whether she could sing quite as high as Trevor, but I remember that song, you know, from a distance, God is watching us from a distance. And so many people think that. So many people really honestly believe that God created the world, but He's sort of, you know, keeping us at a distance, sort of hiding up in heaven somewhere. And we have to work hard to get to Him. And I find that even many of us as Christians often believe that deep in our hearts. Or we at least suspect that deep in our hearts. But that's not what I see in God's Word. What I see in God's Word is God taking the initiative to come to us. Even before we try to come to Him. God takes the initiative to come to us. And I don't only mean that in a personal sense, in our personal lives, of God reaching out to us and making Himself known to us. I mean, even in salvation history, we see that. We see God approaching us. God coming to us. God breaking through barriers to connect with us and to save us. And to draw us into His presence. So, the mission of God, and here I'm just giving you basically a summary of what I'm wanting to say. The mission of God is to invade human history with His presence and power, so that therefore we should expect to experience them, to experience God's presence and God's power. And I think Mark in his gospel gives us such a beautiful picture of that, and I'll show you why I say so in a moment's time. Let me just read the relevant passage from Mark's Gospel. I'm reading from the NIV. It's Mark 1, verse 9 to 11. It says, "At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" And what we see there is God breaking in to human history. I mean, obviously, He'd already done so with the incarnation when Jesus was born. But here, God is breaking into human history. Interesting thing about Mark's Gospel, this is the only time in this verse where in the entire Gospel of Mark where Nazareth is mentioned. And Mark has a thing that he does where he doesn't put a lot of props on the stage, if I can put it that way. He doesn't put a lot of decor. He doesn't put a lot of, on the stage that on which he's going to present the drama of Jesus and what Jesus came to do on the earth. He doesn't put a lot of props and decor. He just puts Jesus and a few other characters and as little as possible of anything else. Why? You know, in terms of drama, you'll call Mark a minimalist, you know. He puts as little as possible metaphorically on the stage so that our entire attention can be focused on Jesus. That is what Mark's gospel focuses on more than anything else. Jesus and how to follow Him. And I love what Trevor was saying what, when he was ministering to us in his songs, it's all about Jesus. It's all about focusing on Jesus. And it's so easy, it really is so easy for us to lose that focus. It's so easy to start focusing on people. It's so easy to start focusing on things and what's happening around us. And it's so easy to lose focus on Jesus. Because there's just so much that's vying for our attention, isn't there? And Mark is saying, no, I want to bring you back. I want you to focus on Jesus. Discipleship is all about focusing on Jesus and Him alone. Just like we sang, Jesus alone. And then it says that he was baptized in the Jordan. And the Jordan, of course, is the place where Israel came into the promised land. Just before they conquered Jericho and started conquering the rest of the promised land. And it's interesting in Mark's theology. I'm not going to say too much about that, but he has this thing about from Isaiah about the Baptist going ahead and preparing the way, which is the way of the new Exodus. And it's as though God is saying to his people, you're just like the people, my people were under the Exodus. You're just as enslaved. This time you're just enslaved to sin. You're as though you were not in the promised land. You're as though you were not my people. And you're just as though those people were in the desert who had to come into the promised land and who had to be made my people. And that's what I'm going to do for you. And that's why John the Baptist baptized in the Jordan. It's as though he was inviting the Jews who were living in the promised land to come back to the promised land. To come back to God, to once again become His people, by turning away from their sin, by being redeemed from the enslavement to their sin, and to become free again under God's rule, God's kingdom, to be God's people. And Jesus, like a sort of Joshua of old, is the one leading the people of God back into the presence of God. An interesting thing for me now, this is one of those little things that I like to pick up. The first 8 verses of Mark's gospel speaks about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is the subject. So John is the voice crying out in the wilderness, and he, you know, wore all kinds of funny clothes and ate all kinds of funny foods and so on. And then in verse 9, there's a shift that happens, just in the language. And it said, let me read it to you. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And it's interesting to me how Mark, after he's used John the Baptist to introduce Jesus, shifts his focus and from John the Baptist being the subject of the sentence and the subject of discussion, he moves Jesus to being the subject. And from then on, Jesus stays the subject of Mark's gospel. And even when it's John the Baptist doing the action, I mean, John the Baptist is the one baptizing. He makes Jesus the subject and he says, Jesus. He doesn't say John baptized Jesus. He says, Jesus was baptized by John. Because he wants our focus to shift from John to Jesus. And he wants it to stay there. Because that's the right focus, Mark is telling us, for a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's like John said in his gospel, He must increase and I must decrease. And I really think it's important for us to constantly be reminded that discipleship is all about Jesus. It's so easy to make it about other issues. It's so easy to make it about ourselves. It's so easy to try and get people to follow us. People shouldn't be following us. They should be following Jesus. And we're just, in a sense, intermediaries. Paul says it so lovely, in such a lovely way in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1. He says, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. And I always think about the fact that actually Paul is giving 2 commands there. Number 1, he's saying, imitate me. That's the first command, imitate me. The second command is, If I don't imitate Christ, don't imitate me. Can you see that? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And only imitate me as far as I'm imitating Christ, as far as I'm helping you to follow Christ. Because that's my job. In a sense, if you're following me, you should be constantly looking over my shoulder and seeing Jesus, whom I'm following. Because that's what discipleship is all about. It's about following Jesus. Where's that picture that I had up there? I was surfing the internet, and it seems John the Baptist fortunately had his iPhone, you know, ready while he was baptizing Jesus, and got us a nice picture of the baptism. Apparently, he took a selfie as well, but it's been banned from Facebook because there was like grasshopper juice and wild honey and all kinds of stuff in his beard. No, I'm joking. Just want to read you an ancient Jewish text. Now, this is from the intertestamental period between, you know, Malachi and the writing of the New Testament, possibly about 250 before Christ. And it says, and so it's from the Testament of Levi. It says, "The heavens will be opened, and from the temple of glory, sanctification will come upon him with a fatherly voice, as from Abraham to Isaac. And the glory of the Most High shall burst forth upon him, and the spirit of understanding and sanctification shall rest upon him in the water. For he shall give the majesty of the Lord to those who are his sons in truth forever." Now, either that Jew who wrote that was a prophet, or some Christians later added stuff, but that sounds to me like it's speaking of exactly what we read in Mark chapter 1. About Jesus being baptized. And then in verse 10 it says, and as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open. Notice here that Jesus was coming up out of the water. Okay? Just by the way. So baptism is something where you go underwater, and then when you finish going under, you come up out of the water again. I mean, the coming up out of the water implies that Jesus was under the water. And the word baptize means just what it sounds like it means. It means immersion. And that's the model that Jesus set for us. And that's the model I think that we should follow as well, just in terms of how we baptize people, the same way that Jesus was baptized. But then the interesting thing is, That portion where it says, "And he saw heaven being torn open." It's almost violent language that Mark uses here to describe what's happening here. And this is something incredible happening here. One of the problems that we had from the beginning of the Bible was the separation between heaven and earth. The very first verses of the Bible is, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And God could come down from heaven to earth and just walk with the people of earth. He could walk with Adam and Eve in the garden. There was no separation between heaven and earth. But then we know because of the fall, there's this separation that happened. Not only between God and man, but between heaven and earth. And it's as though God is dealing with that separation and he's renting heaven open in order to be able to get to earth. He's invading human history with his presence again. Reversing the problem that we as people created with the fall. Reversing the separation. Isaiah 64 verse 1 says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." And that's exactly, that prayer is exactly what God is doing. He's answering that prayer. He's tearing open the heavens. Tearing open that which separates heaven and earth. And the word torn open, the Greek is schizein, is used only once more in Mark's gospel. It's a very interesting word. It's used once at the beginning of the gospel in this verse that I just read, and then it's used right at the end of the gospel. In Mark 15 verse 38, it says, "The curtain of the temple was torn," exactly the same word, "in two from top to bottom." And it's such a beautiful picture that Mark presents to us of God progressively tearing through the boundaries that he has had to set for himself in order to protect us. The boundaries that he had to set in place to protect us as sinful human beings from his holy presence. God is progressively tearing through those boundaries, tearing open the heavens, and then with the cross and what Jesus did on the cross, tearing the veil of the temple from top to bottom, not from bottom to top as though man were doing it, but from top to bottom, signifying it's God doing this. God is tearing through the boundaries, the barriers that he set for himself in order to protect us, that he set for himself to protect us from his holy presence. He's tearing through those as he's making provision for himself to be able to come closer and closer to us in salvation history. This is not a God who's sitting back passively waiting for us to approach him. This is a God who's breaking through the barriers to come to us, to reach out to us, to save us, to manifest his presence with us. This is a God who wants to be amongst his people. And it says, and the Spirit descended on him like a dove. As God tore open the heavens, the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. God's presence breaking in to human history in a new way. I mean, up to that point, it was, God was, you know, his presence was in the garden, and then because of the fall, God had to withdraw his presence for our protection. But God has always wanted to walk with man, you know, with guys like Enoch and so on. Wants to walk with people. God has always wanted to have a presence amongst his people. I mean, that's what the tabernacle was all about. That was eventually the tabernacle went to Shiloh, and I mean, the Israelites defiled it there, so God destroyed it and eventually had a temple built and dedicated by Solomon in Jerusalem. First the tabernacle of David in Jerusalem, and then the temple of Solomon in Jerusalem. And God's presence inhabiting that temple, and God's presence being amongst his people, but God's people kept sinning against him, kept worshiping idols, doing all kinds of stuff. And eventually God said, no, enough. And he took his people out in exile to Babylon and to Assyria. And he withdrew his presence from them, as it were. But even then he promised and said, I want my presence to be amongst my people. I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to come back to you in the promised land. And the temple was rebuilt under Nehemiah and them, but much of the message of the New Testament is that when Jesus comes, he's the new temple. It says, destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And here, God's presence in the Holy Spirit comes to occupy the new temple, the body of Christ. And of course, when that body, Jesus' exalted body, leaves the earth, we become his body, the temple. And it's all part of God invading human history with his presence. The Spirit coming down, descending like a dove. It says in the Greek that the Spirit came into Jesus. Let me not say more about that. But some people wonder about the dove. It says he came down like a dove. What does that mean? What does it mean, you know, that he came down like a dove? What does that refer to? And you know, when I read the commentaries, you know, there are all kinds of speculation about that. And, you know, even the learned people don't really know exactly what it means for sure. But it must be important, because I think all four of the Gospels mention it. That the Spirit came down like a dove. But, I mean, what can it refer to? The closest I can get to an answer is Genesis 8 verse 11, where it says, when the dove, this is during Noah's flood, when the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. And what Noah knew, the presence and the coming back of the dove, told Noah that a new era was dawning. The flood had destroyed the old world, and the waters of the flood were receding, and a new era for mankind was dawning. So the dove was sort of a messenger, a harbinger, a symbol of the new era that was about to dawn. And I think possibly in the case of Jesus' baptism, that's exactly the same thing happening. The Holy Spirit coming like a dove is the Holy Spirit as a harbinger, a symbol of the new era which is about, which is actually starting already to dawn in human history. A new era in which God is invading human history to an even greater extent, even more intimate and personal extent than he has before. Then in Mark 1 verse 11 it says, and a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. And I like the way the gospel writers use scripture. It took me a long while to sort of discover this. I mean, when guys like Paul and so on write, they often quote explicitly from scripture, and the gospel writers do too. But I never realized the extent to which the gospel writers subtly allude to scripture. I mean, the gospels are just full of references to the Old Testament, all over the place. And this is another one of them. I'm just going to read Isaiah 42 verse 1. And then just listen and see whether you can hear the way in which Mark recorded this voice speaking from heaven and how it echoes the words of Isaiah 42 verse 1. It says, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I'm well pleased in him, in other words. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. And then verse 6 goes on to say, I, the Lord, have called you, speaking to this chosen one, the suffering servant. I've called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. But you are my servant in whom my soul delights, my servant whom I uphold, and my spirit will rest upon you. And that's exactly what this is referring to. And we know, of course, that the suffering servant spoken of here in Isaiah 42 is the same suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and 53, where it says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our transgressions have come upon him. Same suffering servant. And so even there already, even though the Father is speaking and saying, you are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, he's already alluding to the fact that the beloved Son is also the suffering servant who will eventually suffer and die for the sins of many. It's also like that passage I read from the Testament of Levi, a voice like Abraham to Isaac. Isaac was called Abraham's beloved son. And what did Abraham have to do with Isaac? Put him on the altar, sacrifice him. So even there at Jesus' baptism, at the beginning of his ministry, God's intention to do what he didn't require Abraham to do is clear. God intended to sacrifice his beloved son in the place of Isaac and everyone else so that we can live. And then I just love God's Father heart coming through here, you know. He says, you are my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. He says, you're beloved. And I think as a father now, because I have two kids, my daughter is 6 years old, Kirsten, very, very smart, very arty and creative. And my son, Justin, is 3.5 years old and very wild, very busy, very active, you know. He likes running around and jumping off things, very reckless. Likes climbing in trees. His poor teacher at school has a nervous breakdown every time he climbs into the tree because, I mean, he's only 3.5, but he climbs up so high she can't reach him. And when you have children of your own, you start realizing the heart of a father. You start getting a better revelation of God's father heart. And it's such a beautiful example that God sets for us here. You are my beloved son. Acceptance. Or affection. You know, one of the things that we should we should always give our children is acceptance firstly. You are my son, he says. I accept you as my son, as mine, belonging to me, coming from me, being my own. You are my son. And then he says, not only you are my son, but whom I love. God's affection. You know, and we live in a world where it's, especially for men, it's very difficult to show affection. You're seen as too soft if you do that. Well, guess what? God is the ultimate warrior. He's the ultimate tough guy. And he has no problem saying to his son straight, I love you. And I think we should have that same father's heart. And then, of course, approval. He says, with you I'm well pleased. I approve of you. And notice when God approves of Jesus. At the beginning of his public ministry, before he's done anything. You see that? He doesn't say, once you have done many miracles and preached the good news of the kingdom and sacrificed your life for sins, then I will approve of you. He says, right now, before you've done anything in terms of public ministry, I'm well pleased with you. Now, God's heart to us is the same. We are God's children. God accepts us because we are in Christ. If we are in Christ, God accepts us just as we are, as his children. So you are my sons and daughters. And not only that, he loves us, whom I love. And Jesus in John 17 says that the Father loves us as much as he loves him, Jesus. That's amazing. How often do we remember that? I mean, we really find it so easy to believe that the Father would love Jesus. Because, I mean, he's Jesus after all, right? He's perfect. He does miracles. He walks on water. He sacrifices his innocent life selflessly for the sins of people who hate him and then hangs on the cross and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's Jesus. And then he rises from the dead. I mean, how can you not love him? Right? I mean, that's easy for us to believe that the Father loves Jesus. But the reality is that when we are in Christ, the Father loves us as much as he loves Jesus. Do you realize that the Father loves you as much as he loves Jesus? Because you are in Jesus. Do you realize that? I'm sure you don't. I'm sure it's just a revelation that's a bit too big for us. It's a bit too heavy for our minds to fully grasp the weight of that love, the passion of that love, the intensity of that love, the faithfulness and consistency of that love. It's really difficult for us to fully grasp that. That's how big it is. But I want you to just go and meditate for a while this afternoon on the fact that the Father loves you as much as he loves Jesus. And he's saying, his words to Jesus are exactly his words to you. You are my beloved child, whom I love and in whom I'm well pleased. Can you receive that? Can you receive that? Can you receive that right now? It's for you. And just in closing, I just want to compare the beginning and the end of Mark's gospel. Like I mentioned, the word torn is used in Mark 1 verse 9 to 11, which we read, and then again in Mark 15 verse 37 to 39, and Mark's whole gospel, if you go and study it, he has this, I mean, people read Mark's gospel and they sort of think it's just a bad abbreviation of Matthew's gospel. But actually, Mark wrote first, and Matthew, you know, used Mark's gospel as one of his sources, copied him. And Mark actually does amazing things with his gospel. One of the things that he does is he has this, what they call a chiastic structure, where there's parallels at the beginning and the end, and then sort of concentric circles, you know, leading sort of to the middle of the gospel. I'm not going to develop that, but I just want to show you a little example of that. And it's actually beautiful how he does this. You know, he's a, you know, apart from being inspired, you know, by the Holy Spirit, he's just, you know, quite a literary genius, you know. Look at what he does. In Mark 1, verse 9 to 11, the heavens are torn open. Jesus receives the Spirit, and the Father testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. In 15, verse 37 to 39, the veil is torn open. Jesus gives up the Spirit, and the centurion testifies that he's the Son of God. Can you see what Mark is showing us? The heavens are torn open. The veil is torn open. Jesus receives the Spirit, and Jesus dies and gives up the Spirit. The Father testifies that he's the Son of God. The centurion, the very guy who crucified him. The enemy of God, the Roman centurion, Nochos. And remember, those Roman centurions, as part of being a centurion, if you wanted to join the Roman military, you had to become part of what they call the emperor cult, emperor worship cult. And one of the confessions that you had to make is that Caesar is the Son of God. That was one of the confessions that you had to make as part of the imperial cult and the worship of Caesar. You had to say Caesar is the Son of God. And this Roman centurion who had made that confession and worshipped Caesar now stands before the cross. And his eyes are opened and he realizes, no, Caesar is not the Son of God. This Jesus, he is the Son of God. So, just note the Trinity at work here. The Son being empowered by the Spirit to do the will of the Father. I love the way that I refer to as the Trinity as a missional family. God is a missional family. Do you realize that we are the only religion that worships a God who's actually a family? Do you realize that? There's no other religion like that. There's no other religion where the God of that religion is a family. Other religions either worship no God, or one individual God, or many gods. We worship a God who is a family. And that family, the Trinity, is a missional family. Invading human history with their presence. Tearing open the heavens. Tearing open the temple veil to invade human history. At great personal expense. God gave his very blood so that he can be near to us and so that we can be near to him. God is a missional family. And God is constantly taking the initiative to invade our lives with his presence and power. Just like he did in salvation history, so he does with each one of us individually. You might think that you are pursuing God. I've got news for you. God is pursuing you. You might think you are seeking God and you should be seeking God. But let me tell you, God was seeking you long before you sought him. In fact, the reason you're seeking God is because God has been seeking you. God takes the initiative, doesn't wait for us. And God is constantly breaking down the barriers between us and him, tearing away that which will hold us away from him. I mean, in the example we read, it was the heavens and the temple veil. But in our lives, he tears away misconceptions about him. He tears away misunderstanding. He tears away the veil of sin. He tears away the veil of deception that covers and blinds our eyes. He tears away the flesh that would keep us away from him. And he invades our lives with his presence and power. And he comes to save us. What an awesome God we serve, amen? And it was so lovely for me to see these little babies being dedicated and to know that God's going to do that very thing for them. Those little babies don't know it. But I mean, the fact that they were born to Christian families means that God has placed them in a place, in a family that where He can pursue them most effectively. The fact that they were come that they've been brought to be dedicated means God intends to pursue them. And they will find that God will pursue them for the rest of their lives. And we trust with the families that God will find them. Amen? Just like He found us. Let's stand. Just close your eyes and focus on the Lord. Are your eyes focused on Jesus like Mark's were? Is Jesus the subject of your sentences like He was in Mark's gospel? Is Jesus the focus of your life the way Mark presents Him to be? As a disciple of Jesus Christ, are you focused on Him? And on what He does for you and in you and through you. Just want you to just take anything that is distracting your attention from Jesus and just lay it aside. Just say, Jesus, I'm laying those things aside right now. Any fears, any disappointments, any things that get you excited outside of God, just lay them aside. Anything that you look forward to or value more than God, just lay them aside. That you value more than Jesus, just set them aside right now. Say, Jesus, You alone. I want to be excited about You alone. I want to trust in You alone. Anything you're trusting in more than Jesus. You know how you can know you're trusting in something? So when that thing gets challenged, you become afraid. When that thing gets taken away, when there's the prospect of that thing being taken away, you become afraid because you're trusting in it. Maybe a bit more than you should. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't love people or love certain things. That's fine. And obviously, there are things that we don't want to be taken away. But if there's something in your life where you think, I can't live without this, there should be only one that we cannot live without, and that's Jesus. And once you've laid those things aside, you can just do it in your own words. Just thank Jesus again for what He's done for you. Just thank Him for the price He paid. Just thank Him for invading your life. Just thank Him for the sacrifice He made on your behalf. Just thank the Father that He loved you so much that He was willing to give His Son, whom He loves, in whom He is well pleased, in your place. Just thank Him. Thank You, Lord, that You value us so much, that You place so much value on us, that You're willing to sacrifice so much for us so that we can be Yours again, so that we can experience Your presence again. so that we can become your temple, the bearers, the carriers of your presence in this world. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that just like you came into Jesus at his baptism, that you also come into us and take up residence inside of us. And thank you that we can go out into this world and we want to be like you. Just like you are a missional family, Lord God, we want to be missional families going out into this world as instruments and agents through which you accomplish your mission of invading this world with your presence and power. Please use us. Lord, I just want to pray, Lord, for every person who's here this morning and who struggles to receive your love, who struggles to believe that you really care about them that much, who struggles to believe that they are as beloved as Jesus is. I want to pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll come and strengthen them with might in the inner man, that they may be able to know the height and the depth and the width and the length, the supernatural dimensions of your Father love. In Jesus' name, please work on hearts this morning. Please help us to receive your love for us in full measure. Lord, I pray, Lord, that every heart that is uncertain will find certainty in the faithfulness of your love. I pray that every heart that is afraid will find comfort and shelter in your Father love. I pray, Lord, that every heart that is wayward, distracted, will find a focus in your incredible love. And I pray that every heart will be overwhelmed and undone by the realization of your love. Lord, we just come and surrender to you this morning. Come and have your way in us in Jesus' name. Come and have your way. I just want to, in closing, make a special invitation to you. If you are standing here and you're hearing me say all these wonderful things to people who are in Christ, and you think, but I'm actually not in Christ. I have actually not yet surrendered my life to Jesus. I've actually not yet been saved. I come to church. I've come to church this morning, but I'm not in Christ yet. I'm not born again yet. If that's you, I'm going to ask you to come forward afterwards, after I've dismissed the service, and just come in to the front so that we can pray with you. Because that invitation which God extends and says, come, which Jesus extends and says, come, is an invitation for everyone who is willing to believe. Everyone whom God is drawing. So I just want to invite you and say, come. You can also receive all these amazing things from God, but only through Jesus Christ. Not through religion, not through coming to church, not through doing the right things or living a good life as best you can. Those things aren't going to receive salvation for you. It's only one. That's being in Christ through His Spirit. So as I dismiss the service, if that's you, I want you to come forward and allow us to pray with you. Father God, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for your presence. Thank you that you are doing a work of healing and comforting in our hearts. Thank you that you are doing a work of strengthening and empowering in our lives. Thank you that we can just come and enjoy your presence. Thank you that we could enjoy your presence as we worshiped you together. Thank you that we could enjoy your presence as we heard Trevor worshiping you and we could sing with him. Thank you that we could enjoy your presence as we dedicated these precious little children to you. Thank you that we could enjoy your presence as we were studying your word. And thank you that we can enjoy your presence now as we're praying to you. That we can know that you're with us. That you're in us. That you're well pleased with us. And that you go with us into the world. Thank you, Lord. We worship you. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you. The service again tonight at 6 o'clock. Please go and enjoy some coffee and tea and fellowship in the foyer. And if you need prayer, please come forward.